God's grace, his mercy, his peace be yours through God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. How does a king enter a city? The historian Plutarch describes how one king he saw, in fact, it wasn't even a king, it was a Roman general named Aemilius Paulus, how he entered the city of Rome. He had won a decisive victory over the Macedonians. When he returned to Rome, he had a triumph procession that lasted for 3 days. The first day was dedicated to displaying all the artwork that Aemilius and his armored army had plundered. The second day was devoted to all the weapons that they had captured from the Macedonians. And the third day included 250 oxen, horns plated in gold, dragging wagon after wagon of gold coins and gold artifacts from Macedonia. And behind that came the defeated king of Macedonia, his family, and the leading generals of his army. Aemilius entered Rome mounted on a magnificent chariot drawn by white stallions. He wore a purple robe. It was interwoven with gold. He carried his laurels in his right hand and his spear in his left. He was accompanied by a large choir singing hymns of praise for his accomplishment and for him as a great general. And having entered the city and having finished the procession, he had the king of Macedonia, his family, and all of the generals put to death. That is how a king enters a city, or even so a general. How would you have done it if you were Jesus? I would have done it like Aemilius Paulus, coming in to defeat my enemies, display the power that was mine. How would you have done it? How did Jesus do it? He had them go and get a donkey, fulfilling the words of prophecy of Zechariah. And they put him on the donkey seated on top of their cloaks. And then Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem to his disciples, singing out his praise, waving palm branches. And the people standing, perhaps cheering, we're not told it. We're told it was the disciples who cried out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The people probably weren't that unhappy with it, but we don't know. The Pharisees, though, they wanted to throw a bucket of water on the whole thing. They come up to Jesus and says, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." In other words, tell them to be quiet. Now, I'm not sure exactly why they did that. Maybe they thought the display was unseemly, not in keeping with their pious attitudes. Or maybe they thought that the Romans would take notice, think that a riot was taking place, and bring in soldiers to put it down. We don't know. But Jesus' answer, the words which form the basis for our sermon this morning, Jesus' answer is very telling. He says, "I'll tell you this. If they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Now, I don't know what you think about that, but to me that's quite an image. The stones crying out. Creation itself proclaiming its adoration and praise of the Son of God. If the people couldn't shout, and if the disciples had to be quiet, creation itself would proclaim who this was. You know, I've always wondered, if the stones had cried out, what would have been their message? I think the first thing they would have cried out is this: "Take notice, people. Behold your king." Now, the people of Jerusalem, the people of Israel, they were looking for a king. They were praying for a king. They were waiting for a king, a descendant of their greatest warrior and king, King David. They were waiting for someone to come back like him, and they called this one to come the Messiah, the deliverer. And it is he who would lead them to victory over their enemies, the hated Romans. It is he who would restore the glory of Israel. It is he who would raise up their standard of living. That's what they were looking for. And even the disciples were looking for a Messiah like this. And they were beginning to believe that Jesus might just be this one. I mean, think what they were thinking. This is it. He's coming into Jerusalem. He's going to set up his kingdom. He's going to defeat the Romans. He's going to restore our fortunes. Jesus is going to announce finally that he's the king, that he's the Messiah. Well, of course, he is the Messiah. But not the kind of Messiah they were expecting or wanting. They wanted an earthly Messiah. They wanted an in-your-hands and in-your-face Messiah. That's not Jesus. Before we get too down on them for mistaking who this was, we with the advantage of hindsight, let's remember that people still make, and we still make, the same error when it comes to Jesus. People want someone, and we do too. Someone who can solve all of our problems, take all of our troubles away, restore our fortunes, if you will. Make sure that we have a life which, well, it's not going to be extravagant, but neither will it be uncomfortable. We want someone who's going to solve all of our problems in the way we want them solved. We want someone who's about 6 inches taller than we are and never says no. That's the type of Messiah people wanted then. It's the type of Messiah people want now. And what a mistake we make with that. When Jesus was brought before the tribunal, the council, and then before Pilate, what did he say? My kingdom is not of this world. He had said it all along. But the people then weren't listening, and the people now still don't listen. Even the disciples were a little bit misguided in their excitement. Note it says here that they were proclaiming his praise and saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, because of all the miracles they had seen. Not because of who he is. Not because he had come to die for the sins of the world and their sins, but because of the miracles they had seen. They were a little bit deaf to the message Jesus had, and so are we at times. We get so wrapped up in this earthly life that we don't really hear what Jesus is saying to us. We don't really understand the kingdom to which he has called us. And that is why the first message of the stones would have been, behold your king. Take notice, not an earthly king, but a heavenly king. And it wouldn't be very long, in fact, within the week, that not the stones, but a tree, a wooden board, was crying out who this man was. Pilate had the sign put over Jesus' head, remember? Written in Latin and in Greek and in Hebrew. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, King of the world, Lord of lords, now nailed to a cross. But yet the stones would cry out on this day, if nobody else did, behold your king. And there's a second thing they would have cried out right after that. Your Savior has come. There's the good news today, people. Jesus didn't come into this world to make our lives perfect in an earthly sense. He didn't come into this world to rule over us. He didn't come into this world to take the sword and strike down his enemies right and left. Jesus came into this world to redeem us, to bring us back to God as God intends us to be brought back. He came into this world so that our sins would be forgiven. Now, we don't always think a lot about sin. Our lives go along, and so long as we don't do something really, really bad that we feel guilty about, well, we just go along. And then God comes and tells us, well, that doesn't work. Because you shall be holy like I, the Lord your God, am holy, and we can't do it. And so Jesus came to do it for us, to point out to us that he set us free from the power of sin and the power of death, that he did for us what we can't do for ourselves. I'd like to tell you a story about another man. Many, many centuries later, a man by the name of Douglas Bader, Sir Douglas Bader. He was a group captain in the British Royal Air Force in World War II. He was famous with the British. He was respected by the Germans. Well, one day he was shot down. And as he bailed out of his plane, one of his legs was stuck. You see, Douglas Bader was a double amputee. He wore two tin legs, and he flew with them, and he flew magnificently. A couple of men in our midst here, they know what it's like to fly in that way. Randy Meyer, crack pilot. Dennis Lang, crack pilot and helicopter pilot. They know what that takes, to fly with two tin legs like that. Well, he was shot down, and one of his legs got stuck in the cockpit when he bailed out. And so he landed. He was captured by the Germans. He was taken to a German hospital to make sure he was okay. And then the Germans sent a message back to the British. They said, "We have captured Sir Douglas Bader." He wasn't a sir then. He was just Douglas Bader, the group captain. And he's missing a leg. Here we are in the midst of war. The British put together a package, and they notified the Germans. They flew over the hospital in Omar. They dropped the parachute package out, and in it was another tin leg. The Germans were very pleased with themselves. They gave Douglas Bader his leg, and now he had two legs. They didn't reckon with this, though. Douglas Bader was a warrior. In the preceding several months, he made four attempts to escape, tying up thousands of German troops. Well, they figured that that wasn't going to work too well, so in the prison camp in which they placed him, maximum security, every night they took both his legs away from him, and he could not escape. Without his legs, he was helpless. Well, that's a great illustration, a great comparison for us. When it comes to spiritual matters, when it comes to things like death and sin and the power of the devil, well, we're like Douglas Bader. We don't have a leg to stand on. We have nothing to hold up before the Lord and say, "Look at me." As determined as Douglas Bader was, as brave as he was, without his legs, he was helpless. And no matter how determined a person is, no matter how brave they might be in this world, no matter how much influence they might have or celebrity, without Christ, they're absolutely helpless. The comparison doesn't end there either. Douglas Bader spent 3 years and 8 months in a prisoner of war camp, maximum security. Every night they took his legs away. Douglas Bader was finally set free by the American Third Army. The point of it is this: as courageous and determined as he was, just getting a leg up was not enough. He was still helpless to save himself. He needed someone else to rescue him, someone else to set him free. That's why we need to understand that these stones are crying out, "Behold your Savior." Jesus is not here in this world. He doesn't come into our lives just to give us a leg up in life. He doesn't come here just to make our earthly troubles disappear. He comes to do what we can't do ourselves. He comes to set us free. Free from sin. Free from the sting of death. Free from all that that keeps us back from God and from one another. Sets us free to be the people God intended us to be from the beginning. Comes to be our Savior, yes, our King. But even more, I think these stones would cry out, "Behold your Savior, he who would die on a cross for you." King, Savior. And I think there's one more thing that those stones would cry out to you and me and the people of Jerusalem and to every single person in this world. As Christ came by on that donkey, I believe those stones would cry out to us, "Give him your heart." You see, it's not enough for us just to acknowledge that Christ is our King or that we've heard him as our Savior. It's not enough to wave as he goes by, as I'm sure a lot of those people of Jerusalem did. It's not enough to acknowledge that. There comes a time when Jesus wants to be the Lord of our lives, the Savior of our soul, to call us to the faith that God brings us by the power of his word, so that we might know God from the inside out in our lives, not from the outside in. I read a story recently about a Sunday school class for little 3 and 4 year olds old. The lesson for the day was the story of how Jesus came to visit the home of Mary and Martha. And after they were done with that lesson, the teacher asked the kids, she said, "Now what would you do if Jesus were coming to your house today?" One little girl raised her hand and said, "I would tell my mommy she better clean the house quick." You know, I think those stones would cry that out to you and me too, that we better clean our houses quick because Jesus is coming. You see, even though we know that Christ has died for our sins, we also know that we're not all that God intends us to be in him. That's why Christ comes into our lives every single day to call us back to the people that he intends for us to be. To be all that God has remade us to be through baptism and his word. I don't know if you've ever read much of C.S. Lewis. He's quite an amazing man. Formerly an atheist, became a Christian, and a very powerful Christian. He wrote one time, he said, "I think many of us, when Christ has enabled us to overcome one or two sins that were an obvious nuisance, are inclined to feel, although we don't put it quite this way into words, that we are now good enough. He has done all we wanted him to do. And now we would be obliged if he would simply leave us alone." He then wrote, "The question is not what we intend ourselves to be, but the question is what Jesus intends us to be when he made us to be the people we are and when he died for us." He said, "Imagine yourselves living in a house. God comes and says, 'Can I rebuild that house?' And at first, we can understand a little bit what he's doing. He's getting the drains right, and he's stopping the leaks in the roof, and so on and so forth. And we know those jobs needed to be done, and so we're not surprised by it. But then he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts us. He puts holes in the walls. He tears down the inside. And what on earth has God up to with the house that we live in?" The explanation, C.S. Lewis says, is that God, Jesus, is building quite a different house from the one you thought you wanted. "You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage," he said. "But Jesus intends to build the house of your life into a palace. Because he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who comes to live there himself. And he's not going to live anywhere that is less than magnificent in the glory of his heavenly Father." See, and that's what it means to give our hearts and our lives to Jesus. That he would remake us through the power of his love and his mercy, his law and his grace, into a new creation, that we be like him, having that same mind among us that Jesus had when he came into this world. So here we are, Palm Sunday, Passion Sunday. Jesus entering Jerusalem, not as Aemilius Paulus, not as a conquering general, but as a humble servant, the King of Kings, who is also a Savior, who comes and says to you and to me, give me your hearts once more. Come and follow me. So listen to the stones. Listen to the stones, not the rolling stones. Listen to the stones that lined that road that Jesus took that first Palm Sunday. Listen to them as they declare to you and your souls, here's your King. Behold your Savior. Give him your heart. Amen. And now his peace, which passes our understanding, keep your hearts and minds by faith to eternal life. Amen.